My dear brethren and sisters, my pleasure now to call upon our brother Chris to give us the word of exhortation.
Very good morning, brethren and sisters. It's lovely to be with you. It's only the second time I've actually been at a hall to speak since, and it's very refreshing, isn't it, than staring down a real small dot of a camera and not necessarily seeing the range of faces. So very nice to be with you. Throughout our lives, we go through a spectrum, don't we, of emotions. Our emotions can change quite rapidly. We can be quite happy one day and we can go through something that might seem very small, and then the next we seem quite sad. We can feel very composed and very collected at times, and then sometimes we can go through moments of impact and stress that seems to have come from nowhere. So there's a range of emotions that we go through, and sometimes we struggle with those emotions more than others. Sometimes those emotions are dictated by what we're doing. If we're doing something by choice, sometimes we find that actually we're more motivated and we're happier, we're more content than if, say, we were doing something that wasn't by choice and it was done because we were told to do that or we were told to say sorry, and therefore we have that more reluctant side to us, don't we? But whatever it is, our emotions fluctuate, and so we have to try and do the things that keep our emotions more positive. And we're going to look at that idea this morning together. If we do a job for someone in the ecclesia, it's not a sense of pride, but there's a degree of satisfaction that you know you've helped someone or you've given an aspect of support. And that's, again, very different to if we were told to do something and we might feel more reluctant. Now, there's lots of roles within the ecclesia, aren't there? It may be one that we do on our own. It may be one we do as part of a committee. And therefore, as those things come to fruition, we see that element of satisfaction in the work we're doing for God. There might be the more invisible task, sometimes the most important and the hardest of tasks, which is helping a brother and sister or working silently in the background, and so on and so forth. Those are just a few of the things that we might think about that we do in the ecclesia together. And some of those roles might not be the most obvious ones, and some of them might come at spontaneous situations. They might not come when we expect them. And these are times of opportunity, brethren and sisters. These are the times when actually we have to sometimes think on our feet of, are we going to do the right thing? As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God, there's always work to be done. And so this was apparent in the book of Esther. If you're not in Esther already, turn back to the beginning of our readings. So in Esther, this is something that will also come through in the Apostle Paul's writing to Philemon, of these moments of opportunity. And so we have to consider, don't we, in these situations we might find ourselves in these moments of opportunity, do we do the work for God that is before us? How useful is the word I want to pick up, are we, for God? And that will come out extremely strongly in our reading to Philemon. So this idea comes through. Just look at Esther chapter 2 before we come to our actual reading for the day. Esther chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 8. And it says, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women." And so... it seems that out of the blue, this amazing opportunity has come to Esther. Only days before, she probably wouldn't have dreamt of this kind of a scenario to be put in as a maiden to be brought before the king. And so more purifying happens. It speaks in verse 12 of 12 months worth of preparations for Queen, or the future Queen Esther. But just drop down to verse 15. It says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing." So she came absolutely almost unprepared, possibly, compared to some of the others in comparison. "But when Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all of them that looked upon her. And so Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus, unto his house royal, in the 10th month." And if we just drop down to verse 17, "The king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins." And so we know that she goes on to be made queen. You think, well, something absolutely phenomenal stood out there to the king about Esther. She probably didn't even know what it was. It would have been an absolute surprise. If you think still only a year or so previous, she would just have been a normal Jewess with her cousin, with Mordecai, living out her normal life. And so one of the greatest lessons of the book of Esther is seeing the big picture. If you watch the Bible Project videos, they're phenomenal. And they show the perfect mirror of the book of Esther from start to finish. You couldn't make it up. It's absolutely beautifully mirrored. And so we'll see the big picture of Esther, and what's happening to her is 100% obviously in the hand of God for good reason. And this is where we find out why. Come over to chapter 4. So we're at the time now, actually, of the decree of Haman. It's been passed, and the dreaded day has been set when all of the Jews are set to be killed. And so the opportunity would have come for her to step in to such a thing and hopefully stop the ruling. And chapter 4 records for us the conversation. And it's the conversation that goes backwards and forwards between the messengers, between Mordecai and Esther. And just go in at verse 6. This is the beginning. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate, and told Mordecai of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay for the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan, to destroy them, and to show it unto Esther, and declare it unto her, to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and make requests for the people. So Esther's suddenly presented with this incredible, I say incredible, this harrowing, in a way, opportunity to potentially do what she knows to be right for God and for her people. She hears the message of Mordecai, and at this point, he's actually charging her. He's commanding almost for her to go and to do this and make this sacrifice, to put her life on the line. As we know that actually we'll read down in verse 11 in a moment, anyone to come before the king unsummoned, potentially, but more than likely, would end up facing the death penalty. And so Esther was had this position or this opportunity, granted a very extreme one, to do what she knew to be right. But how easy would it have been to avoid that right decision and actually not to follow through with what she knew to be right, judging by the outcome that could have been? But Mordecai actually sends her another message, just going at verse 13. And this is the compelling thing. Mordecai then commanded to answer Esther, "Think not that with thyself thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews." Don't think that just because of your position, actually, you won't also be caught up in this. "For if thou altogether holdeth thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Mordecai is saying, well, he knows so faithfully, he may well lose his life at this point, but the Jews will be delivered. He knows God will not make a full end of his people. And so he knows actually that Esther has the opportunity to save them now. If she doesn't, deliverance will come, another opportunity, but this generation will be lost. And so he turns around and says from another place, "Thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so he puts the argument to her there, doesn't he? That he says, if you don't do this, the Jews will be saved. But actually, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is your opportunity. This is why all this has happened. This is why there's been such an unusual year and a half in your life, that you've come to this incredible point of authority, and you now have a moment to act and be useful for God. And so we might find ourselves in these opportunities, brothers and sisters. It can be hard, and it might not be the easiest of opportunities to act on. It may not be, or we pray it may not be, the sort where we have to risk our lives potentially. And yet even then, verse 16, Esther bade them and to return unto Mordecai this answer. And she says, doesn't she? And she goes on to speak about the fasting. And then she ends and says, if I perish, I perish. And you think you can't get more sacrificial than that. And so we pray we never have to make quite such an extreme sacrifice, such an extreme decision. And yet sometimes, brothers and sisters, we can, forgive the phrase, make a bit of a meal sometimes of opportunities, can't we? We can take the easy way out. Of things that aren't even that close to being any kind of a risk. But Esther's words there in saying, if I perish, I perish, they very much sort of lean towards the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Following the conversion of the Apostle Paul, he, led by the phrase, that I might win Christ, he counted everything a loss. He counted that if he fell and he died, that he would have won Christ, that he would have run the race, that he would have achieved what he wanted to achieve. And so come across to Philemon, come across to the shortest of all of Paul's letters, one of the shortest books in our Bibles, where we can glean just some really, really lovely lessons. I won't want to do a full overview, but we'll just do a little bit of a skim of what's happening, because we're not doing a full study of Philemon. But Philemon was a follower of the Lord Jesus. After meeting Paul sometime previously, most likely in Ephesus, when Paul was visiting, he was the head of an ecclesia, supposedly. Philemon was a well-to-do Roman citizen. He would have been wealthy and had a good life, hence why he also had slaves in his household. And one of those slaves was Onesimus. And we don't know what Onesimus did, whether he stole, whether he was just the fact that he ran away, but some way he wronged his master, and so he had fled. And during the travels on Onesimus's fleeing, he came across the Apostle Paul, and he becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and a brother in Christ and a direct assistant of the Apostle Paul and his work. And so Paul sees the need and the opportunity right now to right a wrong, to draw a line under what had gone before with Onesimus and his master Philemon. And so Paul, with every one of his letters, he introduces himself, doesn't he? Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, verse 1, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer. And it's the only time Paul introduces himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's ironic, considering his topic then becomes about the slave Onesimus. And he accents the difference between being a slave in the sense of Onesimus and being a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, being a prisoner. And in a positive sense, he sees himself bound to the work, shackled to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the will of God. He sees as a prisoner, there is no other way, there's nowhere else for him to go. That would be the aspect of a prisoner, wouldn't it be? You're in your cell, you have no other options. He has one track mind that he would do everything for God. How bound can we feel, brothers and sisters, to the work of God? Sometimes do we see opportunity to back out? Well, yeah, numerous times we can feel we can take a different path, but we need to try and feel that shackledness. We need to try and feel bound to what we know to be right in every aspect. And this is where Paul then draws beautifully onto his plea for Philemon and has a lot of relevance. So Philemon verse 4, it says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, speaking of Philemon, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Paul starts and he praises all of the lovely qualities he knows and has heard of Philemon. And it says, verse 7, it says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Philemon was clearly an incredible man in everything that he did for God, incredibly faithful, incredibly hardworking in the ecclesia where he was. And his love and work for the Lord Jesus Christ was apparent to Paul. The activeness of his faith and communication, it says, the effect that his good report passed on to others and was uplifting. Note verse 6, though, for a moment. I think the NIV, I'll read it from the NIV, actually puts this really nicely. It says, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Even the NIV actually keeps one word the same. And it's interesting, if we actually translate it differently, where it says that your faith may become effectual, actually means active. So Paul is praying that the shared work between them remains active, no matter what situation they come across. The Apostle Paul is beautifully paving the way for his plea concerning Onesimus. And it's one of those situations, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I would have thought every single one of us has been in this position where we have given advice to someone. Someone has an issue, and we can try from the things of the scriptures, and we can try from our own experience. We can give someone uplifting advice, and we can try and help and be a support. And then one day the same situation comes our way. And if we were to apply our own advice to ourselves, how much harder is it for us to apply our own advice to ourselves and our own situation? Is that much more difficult to hear, to consider, and to have faith in. It can be a lovely thing to try and help someone in the sense of saying, come on, you know, you need to just trust. And it feels good for the person hearing that. And it's like, yeah, we need to be told. But then to tell yourself you need to trust is so much harder than necessarily hearing it or giving it to someone else. And yet that's the case for Philemon. We had this lovely glowing report of all that he was good at, that he was active in his faith and his works. And now Paul was going to present his plea to Philemon concerning Onesimus. Now, we haven't got time to go into the detail of all of the verses of the actual plea for Onesimus, but come to the tipping point, which is verse 11. Paul presents to him and says, we'll go back a verse, actually, verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So speaking of Onesimus, Paul says, you were unprofitable, Onesimus, and yet now you are profitable. And those words mean useful or useless. You were useless, but now you are useful. And the irony for me here is that Onesimus was a slave. If he was useless as a slave, well, that's not a very good slave. You need to be useful as a slave. To Philemon, Onesimus would have been seen to be useful as a slave in his household. He may well have treated him well. We use the word slave, and that sounds harsh. He might well have been a very well looked after helper in the household, but he would have been useful. And yet Paul's saying, no, he wasn't useful. He was useless, but now he is useful. And so this is the spiritual meaning here. Paul is speaking of the usefulness of Onesimus to Philemon now that he is a follower and a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can now actually be a true support to Philemon in his life. Just come back a couple of pages to 2 Timothy briefly. 2 Timothy in chapter 2. That word profitable only comes in two other places outside of Philemon, both in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 here in verse 20. It says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood, of earth, some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That word meet for there is that word profitable. So that phrase, Paul's writing to Timothy, he's going through the various ways in which or qualities that we can keep or that we need to be faithful in a position before the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says, well, to be meet for, to be profitable, you must purge yourselves from these things that are unnecessary. And there's actually another one in 2 Timothy, I think it's in 4. It came up in our readings really, really recently. Oh, there we go. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. And he speaks, it says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable. Beth pointed this out to me only when we did the readings the other week. And he's speaking of Mark, and Mark previously had been spoken of as being unprofitable, as not being useful. And yet now Paul is saying in his letter to Timothy, well, Mark also is profitable. There was this transition, this change in how we can be seen. And so we have a lovely play on words coming back to Philemon. For the name Onesimus actually means profitable. And so since he's become a follower, since he's met Paul and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can now actually live up to that name. Paul is saying, you are now useful, Onesimus, to your brothers and sisters, to your family. And we pray soon to also Philemon. And so he's making the point, isn't he, brothers and sisters, that no matter how useful we can sometimes feel, we talked about emotions at the very beginning, we can sometimes feel down or disjointed or separate from the ecclesia. We can sometimes feel we've drifted a little. We can sometimes feel that we have no use or no purpose. Well, that should never be the case for us. We should have this confidence that actually since being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, following our baptism, we can be found useful. Well, we are useful. Paul's saying, as a brother, you suddenly, or a sister, you are profitable to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the work of God. And so we're called, aren't we, like he said of Philemon, to be active in our faith and works, be effectual. But let's take that just a step further. There's many times, isn't it, that perhaps we can feel a little bit useless. We can feel a little bit distant, a little bit like we're not doing as much as we maybe should be. Or sometimes we feel like we're doing too much. It can go both ways, can't it? Or we hit one hurdle after another and we start to have a bit of a dip. And this could have been the case for Philemon. And just as I imagine, he must have been thinking the words of Romans, possibly, we know all things work together for good to those that love God. And yet he must have been trying to run these things through in his mind, knowing what was coming in the letter from Paul. And Paul implies that everything happens for a reason. So in Philemon verse 15, he says, about Onesimus, for perhaps he, therefore, departed for a season, that thou shouldest not receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so Paul says that the events of Onesimus, that was all for a reason. You may have been cross about that. You may have been resentful of his running away. But actually, all things work together for good. There was a reason for that, and that was for him to meet the Apostle Paul, to learn of the gospel, to be baptized, to become a brother of Paul and of Philemon also. And that it wouldn't be just for a season, as he describes it, as a slave. It would be forever. For he would have the hope also, wouldn't he, as the others, of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of the reaction of Philemon to this plea, the Apostle Paul actually says, verse 21, Paul says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Paul still has this confidence in Philemon. He trusts his brother to do what is being asked. And he uses this word, obedience. So the obedience I wrote unto, having confidence in thy obedience, he knows of the obedience of Philemon. And so much of this word, it does mean obedience. It means submission, obviously. But it means following hearing. So following the things that you've heard, we trust you to be obedient. Just keep a finger in Philemon. We'll come back in a second. Come forward to Hebrews chapter 5. You may see where we're going with this, but Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. And so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. And verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So we begin to see this incredible parallel, actually, between the book of Philemon and of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Philemon was the master and Onesimus was the servant. Under Roman law, a runaway slave would have been punished by death, same way that Esther, if she had approached the king, she would have been punished by death. However, Philemon took Onesimus back, but instead of continuing to take him back as a slave, he, as Paul had asked, took him back as a brother, as a family member, as a householder, that they would work together in their work in the ecclesia. And so the master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are the servants. It was us, brothers and sisters, in that state of being unprofitable, being useless, and yet being found useful in taking on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are obligated, aren't we, to live up to that name, to live up to that calling. And yet, despite our running away, the Lord Jesus Christ will always accept us back. By the mercy of God and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that opportunity of salvation, not a life for a season, but a life of eternity. Paul actually picks this up, just come back to Philemon for one last reference. And he says in verse 14 of Philemon, says when he's talking about his plea, he says, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Paul points out the importance of what he was asking him or what he was about to be saying, how it's not actually to come from Paul. He doesn't want to do this by command as such. It's almost Mordecai again with Esther, that word charge. It was a command, but it was almost like you've still got to take that step. And so he says, well, I don't want this to just come from me. It was necessary that that acceptance of Philemon came from him first for Onesimus and not the Apostle Paul. And so Apostle Paul was saying, well, not by choice. Sorry, not by command, but by choice. I'm asking you to do this. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, was absolutely willingly, wasn't it? It was absolutely willingly given that we have the opportunity to be profitable in continuing his work. And in that order for that to be the case, that faith and work of ours needs to be active, needs to be effectual in all that we do. And so as we come now to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that opportunity, don't we, each week to remember what has been done for us, to consider the position that we are in as brothers and sisters, that in type we are freed, that we're no longer slaves, that the master has accepted us back, and he has accepted us back that we are profitable. So it's a nice comfort, isn't it, to remind ourselves that we are useful for God. We are something that he delights in, that we can do work for him. And so we need to, like Esther, take our opportunities and do the things that we can do so willingly in the name of the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. And it's soon, isn't it, that we pray for the day of his appearing.